I don't know if you're encouraged by this, but I definitely am. I'm encouraged to see young men engaging as ushers in our church. I want you to encourage them to give thanks to the Lord for the activity of the young men in our church. And for men and young men who have not yet done the same, I would encourage you to consider it and to serve our church in that way. If you'd open your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, this morning we'll return to our study verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Ephesians. We'll study verses 17 through 32. I'd like to also remind you that up until the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul has spoken primarily in the indicatives, or the true statements, or the status of being in the church. He's talked about us as Christians being people who have been in sin, also being people who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we enter into chapter 4, what we have is imperatives beginning to flow, the things that are the result of the truths of the gospel. Those things aren't inverted. No, these are the result of the truths or the indicatives of the gospel. Well, so what? What then do we do with that? How then shall we live? The question of the ethic of the Christian life. And so, if you've been with us through our study in the book of Ephesians, you will have noticed that there has been buckets and pools of honey that the Lord has given to us as His people. And here, as we enter into the imperatives, this is where we begin to wrestle with the reality of His grace in our lives. And so I encourage you not to look away from these texts of Scripture with their heavy and personal teaching, but rather to look to them and to walk with the Apostle Paul in the exhortations that he has for the Ephesian Christians and also for you, Christ Presbyterian Church. And so, let us hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have learned, or that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires of your hearts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we confess to you that we are not who we ought to be. And Lord, we know that we are not who we will be. But praise Christ that we are not who we once were. Oh Lord, be with us as we open your word together and study it. May it penetrate us. Lord, may it give light in the midst of darkness. Oh Lord, may it bring refreshment and renewal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the Christian life? This is a significant question that every Christian should be regularly engaging with as the Bible is opened, as it's read, as it is studied day by day. And you and I, if we truly pursue that, and if you are engaging and even reading books, you will find some that will give propositions about what the Christian life is. In fact, I would say that every corner of anything that calls itself a church promotes to you some ideal of the Christian life. Some will promote to you that the Christian life is, in essence, that your greatest problem has been fixed, and so now you are all okay. Some would commit to you that the Christian life is present and eternal prosperity. That all the former troubles, they're all past, and now you're a Christian. And if you're a real Christian, everything goes well. If you're a real Christian, your bank account's full. If you're a real Christian, you get the parking spot nearer to the Walmart door or nearer to HEB. And then yet there are still even other Christians that would say if you are truly a Christian and living the Christian life, then you will inevitably experience ease in Zion. That the Christian life is marked by a growing and increasing relief and benefit against sin to the point where it's easier now than when you began. And this morning we're not concerned with those definitions as they're proposed. Friends, I would encourage you to join me in considering what the Bible teaches and what the Apostle Paul promotes as the Christian life from the Scriptures. In fact, in the text of Scripture that we have this morning, Paul points us to the reality of who we must be and who we must not be and who we must become. He sees progress in the Christian life. It's not a light thing. It's a significant issue that if not attended to, we'll be accountable for. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ Himself described the Christian life, He described it that a man must be born again. And there again you hear the imperative that a man must be born again. There must be a significant change. So much so that the former creature, the former man, the former person you once were doesn't exist anymore. You're a different person. You've been born again. There's a significant, tangible, real change in you as a person, and that it is an evidence of your Christian religion. There's been a change between you and your God, the standing that you have before Him. There's no longer enmity, but there is friendship, fellowship, sonship. There's the wonder of His love, not only the ire of His displeasure. There's a change within you, so that the Christian life is denoted by your delights changing to look like His delights, and your dislikes changing to follow after the standard of His holiness. That you change in the Christian life so much so that the tangibility of your life being in Christ is that you can be said to be known by the watching world as a man or a woman who is essentially different. Essentially different than the person whom you once were. Some evidence, some real effort for the real renovation of the soul and the life of the professing Christian. And so three things I want us to consider. I think these are Paul's points. I think they'll be evident to you from the text. The first in verses 17 through 19, that we must see changed who... Let me get this out rightly as I trip myself up. That we would see who we must no longer be. verses 17 through 19, who we must no longer be. Secondly, verses 20 through 24, that we see who we presently are, who we presently are. And then verses 25 through 32, that we would see who we are to be, who we are to be. And so, verses 17 through 19, who we must no longer be. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and we've talked about this at length, that the Ephesian church is a Gentile church. They're in the setting of the Greek world and the ups and the downs of the culture of it, that their town is one that is particularly marked by tourism. That's the economy that sustains the Ephesian people, that is bound on the back of the worship of false gods. It's a significantly Gentile place, one would say essentially so. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you're unfamiliar with Gentile-Jew distinction, there is, in essence, it's as simple as this. If you're a person who's been raised in Israel, you are ethnically Israel, and by faith also Israel, you are considered Israel, and everybody else in the whole world, whether they're Greek, whether they're Roman, whether they're German, whether they're African, whether they're Asian of any sort, they themselves are Gentiles or Gentilic. So it is a very sharp, very distinct line that covers all persons. And so there again, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, who all or at least very much most of them have come from a Gentile background. And so that gives some understanding, or it ought to inform us as we unpack what the Apostle Paul says to them next. He says, I testify in the Lord. This is his way of saying, I'm speaking with authority. This isn't from me. This is before the face of the Lord by his authority. I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And so there you have his imperative. You must no longer walk like the Gentiles do. And whenever Paul is describing this, he gives us this expression that the Gentiles are walking or have been walking in the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. I sat in my office about an hour ago with Elise, and we were talking through the sermon. We don't always do this, but we did today. And she said, what does that mean, Nick, the futility of their minds? She didn't follow up. I could only guess. Maybe she is curious. Does that mean they're foolish? They're stubborn? They're uneducated? They're ignorant? Well, we could say Paul says they're ignorant, but is there more to that? Is there a simpler way to express the idea of the futility of the mind as Paul is describing the walk of the Gentiles? And I think that there is. I think we can think of the book of Judges and the description of what all men were doing, that they did what was right in their own eyes. That's, after all, the character of the nations. That's the overall circumstance of the heart of the unconverted man or woman. And that's the charge that God brings against Israel, that they're not acting like Israel, but they're acting like the nations. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. They've established for themselves a standard of right and wrong, an ethic to live by, so that truth, right, wrong, good, and evil is only denoted by whatever seems to strike you at the moment. Now, we can look at various different laws that have been written by men and written irrespective of the Bible's own account, and sometimes you can find things and say, well, that seems upright. It seems like the Bible would teach essentially the same sort of thing. But let me encourage you that the right answer without the right standard of the person and the character of God ultimately lets the person dispense even with a momentary grip on the truth. I've known the truth, and it's according to what seems right and it seems good in the moment, but you know what? It doesn't fit the occasion. I don't want to follow it, and so ultimately I can turn my back on it because I was the one that made the standard. But if the standard is God and if the standard is His Word, then it's unchangeable. And it remains even if we don't want to uphold it. And it continues to commit to us the things that are right, the things that are wrong, in an unchangeable and eternal fashion forever and ever and ever and ever. And so there's a difference here. The futility of the mind, doing what seems right in their own eyes. And so the apostle is looking at these Ephesian Christians and he's saying, you have been Gentiles. Your mama, your daddy, your grandpa, grandma, all of them, all them folks you come from, they've been Gentiles. The culture of your household's been Gentilic. You've been living as the nations. The way you hold the fork, the way you hold the spoon, the conversations you have at dinner, the way that you enter into the house and you do or you don't remove your shoes. You fill in the blank on how you feel about that. All of those different things you've been doing according to the way your culture in this world would dictate, according to the well wisdom of the mind and the heart of a fallen man. But Christian, now that has to change, and that change must take place in you. You can't keep on under the economy of the love and the grace of Jesus as if nothing radically changes in your life and practice. Your Christian religion can't just be made up of the satisfaction of the justice of God so that you don't bear God's wrath in eternity. It needs to be that right now you sample the blessedness of the table of heaven, that you know the wonder of His holiness and the life that you're intended to live here. It must change, Christian. There must be a radical change. You can't live like you once did. Your hearts, your life, your delights, they've got to be different. I think also the Apostle Paul is concerned for what the psalmist establishes in Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there briefly. I love Psalm 1. It's so wonderful. The introduction, the gateway psalm, setting the whole pace and tone of the book of Psalms. The first word, oh, blessed is the man. This book's about blessedness. And then as the psalmist begins to progress about the man who's most blessed, he gives three negatives. And you'll recognize the language mirroring Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning. Oh, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted beside streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And so do you catch this in the psalmist's own understanding? The wicked progress of the souls of men who begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked, and they regress to then standing in the way of sinners, and they regress farther to sit in the seat of the scoffer. And so they are more and more confirmed and hardened and established in a life of godlessness and living not unto God, but living outside of the good counsel of His holy word. And it would seem that this at least is something behind the apostle whenever he is touching upon this in the life of the Christian. Why would he say you must? Because it's essential, Christian, that you not even walk in this way of the Gentiles, but that you militate against it in your life. Change radically before the throne of grace, so that you look like Jesus, you sound like Jesus, you walk like Jesus, you love like Jesus, you have the victories of His cross. So the Apostle Paul begins to establish more of his logic in verse 18. And I think one of the best ways to understand his logic is to take it in causal order. Sinclair Ferguson gives the reader help whenever he writes in his commentary on this, that when you understand it in the reverse, you understand it actually as the apostle is intending us to understand it. So you would read it maybe in this fashion. that due to the hardness of heart, Gentiles became ignorant. They knew alienation from God, and their understandings were darkened. And so it's in essence, we sort of turned it in backward or reverse order. But this is causal order. You read there in the ESV, due to their hardness of heart. And what the Apostle Paul is describing is the same as which he describes in Romans 1, 18 through 23. For all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, theologically, we call this by the title the noetic effect of sin, or the effect of sin on the mind of man, so that we cannot not in ourselves think sin. We cannot not come to the wrong conclusion because of sin, that it has a pervasive and progressive effect so that walking becomes standing and then becomes sitting in the life of the Christian. And this ought to alarm you. If this is new for you and you're only beginning to experience this, this says you and I as Christians have no good grounding to play light with sin. We have to pursue this with the utmost concern. We have to be absolutely on guard against it, because where is the Apostle Paul? He's beginning to encourage the Christian to walk differently, and he's doing that with a concern for the mind. Due to the hardness of heart, they became ignorant, alienated from God, and their understandings were darkened. If your affections are unchanged, your actions will be unchanged, Christian. If you're not focused according to the Word of God and His revelation on who He is and His love and His righteousness, His grace and His justice, the immensity of His deliverance and the contrast of His wrath against sin, if there's not a change in the inner man, if you don't think differently, if you don't have your heart progressively wrapped around His, you'll never do differently. If the truths of the cross haven't gripped you radically and informed you personally, you will never, ever live according to the ethic that Jesus lays down. That's the big point here. That's why Paul moves from the mind to actions, not from actions to the mind. We do it that way, don't we, most often? Well, we look at the external evidences and we try to work our way back, working in the act of deduction. Back toward the cause, see the root. Let's find the splinter. Let's see the issue. Paul says, ultimately, it's remaining sin in the mind. That's the root issue. So what does the Christian do? How do we deal with that to see the walking or the practicality of the truths of the cross worked out? We take up His Word. We commit ourselves in prayer. We don't play lax with the reality of the darkness of our own inner person. We pursue sinful thoughts and we see them pressed to the truth of the Scripture. We study the Scripture so they might penetrate us and have their way with us, so that they might cut off the dead members of our person, so that our affections would be ultimately changed. And we are more and more and more and more and more and more taught to delight in the things of Christ, so that the things of this world lose their savor for us. It's only after Paul looks at the mind that he gets concerned with the actions. And in verse 19, the natural result of the unconverted mind, or the natural result of the remaining sin, unrepented, undealt with in the mind of the Christian, could mirror the life, the walk of the Gentile. He says the result of that, the result of a life lived in hardness of heart, is that they become callous. They're resistant to the truth. They're resistant to the means of grace. They're resistant to Jesus. They're resistant also to the free offer of change and to the benefits of Christ. Next up, they give themselves over to sensuality. to sexual sins of various types. This is one of those far-reaching words that the apostle uses to describe not just one or two or three or four or five, 1,500 different perversions that don't accord with God's character and design. And then he gets even more broad with it. They become greedy to practice every impurity. That ultimately the walk becomes a stand, becomes a seat at the table of unrighteousness. And Paul says, Christian, don't do this. Don't play light with sin. You must be active. You must not walk as the Gentiles walk. There must be some effort in you, in your own sanctification. The reality of the cross and its indicative truths of the justifying grace of Jesus must then be worked out in the imperatives of your putting sin to death, in your crusade, in your taking up the daily fight of putting the old man, the old woman to death, and all of the old affections, so that it is not simply enough to say, well, I believed, and I'm guessing that, yeah, I'm not living how I should be, but I'll make it in the end. Paul's concerned that you be living after Christ now, that your life is wrapped around the multitude of his mercies, and that there is a different person being shown. Now, some would say, well, Pastor, again, how are we able to do this, right? We believe in total depravity. We understand that the Bible teaches this sort of thing. We understand that every thought of the mind of the heart of man is simply sin and sin continually. We understand that, Pastor. We know about the fall. We know that whenever the Lord placed them in paradise and then established his covenant with them and put the tree there and said, do not eat of it lest you die, whenever they ate of it, we all fell in him. Pastor, we're Orthodox. We're Christians. Pastor, we're Presbyterians, we're Reformed, we get it. Well, what can I do? I mean, I've still got this remaining sin in my flesh. How can I even deal with it? Well, Christian, whenever the fall came, you were not able not to sin, but Christian, in Christ, though you are able to sin, you are also able not to sin. Jesus Christ didn't only atone for your sins and satisfy God's charge against you and bear up his wrath. He also gained victory over the dominion of hell, sin, and Satan in your life. You are not under the dominion of Satan. Don't come and tell me, oh, Satan made me do it. I just can't help but do it, even though I profess Jesus by his word and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Christian, you're empowered for great victories over your sins. You won't be perfect in this life. The Bible uniformly testifies to that no one is without sin, but you ought to be making strides, even if there are moments when you fall down, even if there are moments when you stumble, even if there are things with which you said, oh, I thought I had victory 20 years ago with that, but look at me, here I am. I'm right back in it. How do I deal with this, Pastor? I've had progress and regression. What do I do? This is hard. You follow your king. You bear up his sword. You trust in his Holy Spirit. And you get to work swinging the sword. You know it and you have it in your hands. You wage war against sin. You dig your heels in and say, I will not do this. I will not do that. And you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're drawn along in the stream of his grace. It sanctifies the soul of the Christian. But I would say to you, Christian, do not sign a treaty with your sin and say, okay, you can have this part of me this far, and that's as far. We're going to have a demilitarized zone between me and you, and this part of me, yeah, it still belongs to Satan, even though this part belongs to Jesus. That's imaginary, and it can't be in the Christian. You got to be waging war. You can't be pleased or at least complacent. You've got to be constantly pursuing it to its end. so that, yes, the victory of the cross has been known in the throne room of heaven and has been established in the sanctuary of your hearts. There must be a change. You must not walk as a Gentile, but as a child of God. We'll come to the second and the third points in subsequent weeks. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we thank you for your word, for its challenges and its straight talking. Father, we pray that you would give conviction to our hearts. Lord, that your word would shine light into the things that we would love to keep in darkness. Oh Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come as a helper and an advocate in the warfare of the soul. Oh Lord, that we would know our freedom from hell and the grip of Satan, and that we would learn to be subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to know his love in the moments of our stumbles. Oh Lord, help us to indulge, to drink deeply, and to experience the wonder of his grace in the moments of our failures. Lord, help us to know his victory, that whenever Satan accuses us, we turn to him and we mock him by the truth of the cross. Oh, Father in heaven, make us to be people who would have the culture of your table. Lord, teach us to be your sons and your daughters. Cause us to learn Christ and his benefits. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.